So exciting. We're going to be talking about the government of the church.
Woohoo!
Are you excited? Well, you should be, because it's important. It's important. Now, I want to do a couple of things this morning. As we've been going through our confession, the Belgian confession, over the last couple of weeks, we've said every week, and it remains true, that the confession is not scripture, right? So the confessions and our catechisms and all of those sorts of things are helpful summaries of what scripture teaches. They are what we call subordinate standards. So they are subordinate to God's word. And yet, they are very good summaries of what scripture teaches, and so they are binding on us in that sense. They are binding on us because they are they're summarizing God's word. So God's word is what binds us, and the confessions summarize that. Now today we're going to be looking at something we don't often think about sort of more broadly and together, and which is the government of the church. And I thought it was helpful for us, again, to just read these two articles, Article 30 and 31 from the Belgic Confession, about the government of the church. So let's start there. So last week we talked about what the true church was. It's a church that's marked by pure doctrine, by the pure administration of the sacraments, and by helping people grow spiritually through the exercise of church discipline, which is part of our discipleship. And now this says, well, we believe that this true church ought to be governed according to the spiritual order that our Lord has taught us in His Word. There should be ministers and pastors to preach the word of God and administer the sacraments. There should also be elders and deacons, along with the pastors, to make up the council of the church. By this means, true religion is preserved. True doctrine is able to take its course, and evil people are corrected spiritually and held in check, so that also the poor and all the afflicted may be helped and comforted according to their need. By this means, everything will be done well and in good order in the church, when such persons are elected who are faithful and who are chosen according to the rule that Paul gave to Timothy, which is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then Article 31, the offices of the church. Now we believe that the ministers of the word of God, elders and deacons, ought to be chosen to their offices by legitimate election of the church, with prayer in the name of the Lord and in good order as the Word of God teaches. So all must be careful not to push themselves forward improperly, but must wait for God's call, so that they may be assured of their calling and be certain that they are chosen by the Lord. As for the ministers of the Word, they all have the same power and authority, no matter where they may be, since they are all servants of Jesus Christ, and the only universal bishop and the only true head of the church. Moreover, to keep God's holy order from being violated or despised, we say that everyone ought, as much as is possible, to hold the ministers of the word and elders of the church in special esteem because of the work they do, and to be at peace with them without grumbling or quarreling or fighting. Now, we're continuing our deep dive into the confessions, this subordinate summary of what the Bible teaches. And as I said, last week we saw that the true church is marked by these three things. It preaches the gospel rightly, it administers the sacraments rightly, and it takes sin seriously and so conducts church discipline to help disciple people. Now we're turning to how then ought the church to be governed? How does God intend for the church to be ruled? Now, before I answer that question, I want to pause for a moment and just engage your imagination for a bit. Now, yesterday, we held a birthday party here in church for two of my boys here at church. Now, you can just imagine the scene. 20 kids, mostly boys, from the ages of 10 to 6, and they're excited, they're enthusiastic, they're energetic, they're exactly all the things that kids should be at a birthday party. Now, this particular party was a party where parents could drop and run away, and so that we had to supervise their kiddos. Now, imagine what would have happened if all the parents decided to drop their kids and run, and me and Sarah did the same. We dropped our kids and ran away. What would happen? Well, chaos, right? Chaos would ensue. The parents the presents would soon become this limited resource, you know, over which the kids would fight and argue. Factions will form, alliances drawn up, plots hatched, and soon the party, this joyous occasion, would devolve into disorder, you know, Lord of the Flies style. Why do you need parents to be there as authority figures? Well, it is because without someone to guide and shape and correct, chaos erupts. And the good party is ruined. And the church is basically the same. Is it so different to that example? You know, children have a tendency to be selfish and want to keep all the good things, the best things, just for themselves. But that's not a problem that kids have. That's a problem that humans have. That is in all of us. The same kinds of disagreements and confusions and conflicts that exist in our younger selves are still there in our older selves. We've just learned to mask them a lot better. And unlike certain parents who dropped their kids and ran away, abdicating their need to provide structure and support, God is not like that. Jesus did not leave us without a governance, without rule. He didn't institute the church and then just leave it without structure and guidance. He's given us clear instructions in Scripture about how the church ought to be governed. And we read some of these in these articles we just read before. And so today we're going to be exploring leadership within the church, which is there to prevent spiritual chaos. Leadership exists to guard against false teaching. Leadership is there to nurture the spiritual growth of people. And so let's have a look. And I want to start with the most obvious thing, which is that Christ is the head of the church, right? Christ is the head of the church. We see this in all kinds of places in the Bible. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 22. And he, that is God, subjected everything under his, that is Jesus' feet, and appointed him as the head over everything for the church, which is his body, to the fullness as the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. Similarly, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for the building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part. Again, we see this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. Now, this seems obvious to say, but Jesus is the head of the church. He is the ultimate ruler of the church. And it seems absolutely obvious, doesn't it? It seems so obvious that we might even wonder why it is worth saying in the first place. But the truth of the matter is that even though it's obvious, the way many of us live out our faith is in a way which doesn't actually treat Jesus as the head of the church. You see, this has very important implications for how we do church, how we do Christianity. If Jesus is the head of the church, then there are things that flow from that. There are applications to how that lives. We live that out in our lives. And the first thing is, and the first problem I think that often crops up, particularly today, is the same thing that our children echoed this morning, which is that we think that the pastor is the head of the church rather than Jesus. Now, we would never say that, but we might live like that in practice. We live in a culture that loves a celebrity, and the church is not immune to that. We love a good celebrity pastor. You know, these ministers who have these massive followings and who write their books and who are everywhere on our socials. Now, if you are in the Reformed kind of far right-leaning space, then you think of your guys like your Mark Driscolls and so on. But if you're a little bit less radical, you think of John MacArthur and John Piper and, you know, Tim Keller, even though he's dead now. These are good people to listen to. But we can put them on these pedestals where their word becomes the word of God, but it's not. And the problem is that we elevate these church leaders so that they essentially functionally become the head of the church. And what happens when this happens is that their word becomes gospel. Their teaching becomes scripture. Their thoughts become infallible prophecy. And because they're human, the church is led astray and gets destroyed. And this is particularly a problem for many of the most famous, quote, Christian teachers we have today. Here we get our Joel Osteens and our Benny Hinns and our Kenneth Copelands, you know. We should not listen to them. The heads of the Mormon Church and the Jehovah's Witnesses. What do all these false, heretical groups, Christian but not really, what do all of those churches have in common? Well, in every case, they have replaced God's Word, God's Scripture, the Word of God, with the Word of a man. In every case, the leaders have taught things contrary to the Word, and so they have denied the Lordship of Jesus. They've taught things that are not found in Scripture, and so they lead the church astray, so much so that they are not true churches anymore. Humans are not meant to be the head of the church. Only Jesus is. And when we elevate leaders to positions that should belong solely to Jesus, well then obviously disorder will follow. Spiritual disorder will follow because only Christ is the perfect shepherd. He's the only one who is worthy of the ultimate authority. He's the only one who deserves our unwavering devotion. And so the first problem we have is that we must see Jesus as the head of the church, not, you know, some popular leader. Second thing we need to think about is that, you know, if we don't think that the pastor is the head of the church, well then sometimes we think that we are the head of the church, rather than Jesus and those entrusted by him, rather than Jesus and those to whom he entrusted the church's leadership. Now sometimes we can put the pastor on a pedestal, that's true, but other times we're also quite happy to put ourselves on that pedestal. And the shocking reality is that actually, our personal preferences, while they are important, do not run the church. I can imagine, although of course this would never happen at Wonga Park, but I can imagine a church meeting, an AGM if you like, where there is a debate about music style. Again, it wouldn't happen here, but I can imagine. Drums versus organ. I note the drums are out the front and the organs in the back. One group wants contemporary songs. Others prefer traditional hymns. Others prefer, to be honest, no songs at all because it's a bit weird. I can imagine, and I'm just imagining, that a church meeting like this could be tense, could be frustrating, could have, you know, some voices raised in alarm or volume. Now, why does this happen? What is happening when a church does this? Well, it's because we have subtly shifted from asking how can we best honor Christ in our current context to how can my preferences be satisfied. That is what happens when we lose sight of the fact that Jesus is the head of the church and we are not. And when Jesus truly rules the church, our personal agendas start fading away. They are replaced by humility and a kind of mutual submission. And decisions start being centered around what's going to glorify Christ best, what's going to reach people with the gospel best, and this tendency of us to want to please ourselves fades away. One of my favorite stories like this I ever heard was from a church where there was a situation that the church was aging, and the leadership realized that they hadn't seen a single convert in that church in years. And as they investigated, they met with various people in the community and investigated the situation, they came to realize that one of the major barriers to people coming into the church in this particular context was the style of church. It was very traditional. They over time, totally unchurched young families had come to live in the area. But the church was singing these traditional hymns that no one knew. Their style of dress was very formal, you know, so they suit and tie to the church in the morning, hats and dresses and those sorts of things. And it was a major barrier for the people they were trying to reach with the gospel. Now, the church council in this case did something very brave. After explaining to the congregation that this was a major barrier to outreach in the community, they made a daring decision to move from hymns, to get rid of the organ, to replace it with a church band. They changed the style from, you know, very traditional to quite contemporary. And of course, this was very difficult for the church to adjust to. And so on the Monday morning, after this change had been made, the pastor's phone rings. And it was one of the senior, influential ladies in the church. Now, when you're a pastor and your phone rings first thing on Monday morning after a major change like that, you know it's not a good day. But anyway, the lady says to the pastor, "Pastor, me and some of the others have been talking about some of the changes you've made here, and I think it's best if I come and see you." And so they arrange a time, and of course the pastor is nervous, and the time for the meeting comes, and they sit down in his office, and the lady turns to him and says, "You need to know something. We have been talking, and we want you to know that we do not like these changes. We don't like the fact that our beloved hymns are gone. I don't like the drums. We don't like the fact that these young people do not show any respect for God by the way they dress, what they wear. We don't like these changes." And so the pastor, crestfallen, says, "And I suppose you want us to go back to the way we've always done things." And she turns to him, she looks him right in the eye, and she says, "No. We understand that this is what is needed for the gospel to go out. We understand that that's what's required for people to hear the good news and be saved. We get it. We don't like it, but we needed you to know that." This lady is a hero of faith, right? The pastor thought she was coming to clobber him, you know, with her influence and power. But she was just helping him care for her and for the others like her, all the while submitting to the church leadership's correct decision. Why did she do this? Because she knew that Jesus was the king. Christ was the head of the church. And her preferences paled in comparison to the need for the gospel to go out. What a hero of the faith, right? This is what happens when you realize that Jesus is the head of the church and we are not. So it's important for us to recognize this very obvious thing because it changes the way we interact with our church. So that's the first thing we need to recognize. Jesus is the head of the church. The second thing we need to recognize is that Jesus instituted offices to govern the church. So he has the ultimate authority, but he mediates that authority through other people. So the second thing we need to realize is Jesus, as the head of the church, governs his church through the offices which he has instituted in Scripture. So he doesn't leave the church to just figure things out on their own. Instead, through Scripture, he establishes very clear roles of leadership. There are ministers, pastors, elders, and deacons. At least that's how we understand it in the Reformed churches. But notice, these are not human inventions. They're given to us by God, and they're given to us by God for our good. So thinking about the elders, like Mia read this morning in Titus chapter 1, verse 1 to 5, Paul directs Titus to appoint elders in every church. So he says, "The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you to appoint elders in every town. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, with faithful children, who are not accused of wildness and rebellion. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able to both to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it." Do you notice what the Bible says here about why elders are to be appointed? Because elders are the shepherds of the flock who guard against false teaching. They are there to preserve the truth, holding to the faithful message, to encourage with sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. Elders are tasked with teaching and protecting doctrine to maintain the spiritual health of the church. We see a similar list to this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is longer, and I won't read it out, but you can read it in your own time. But in 1 Timothy 3, the elders are described as people who are to have this great godly character, and crucially, two things. They are to be able to teach, and they are to manage their own households well. And so when you read the qualifications for deacons, the qualifications for deacons are all about the person's character, godly, hospitable, you know, of good moral character and so on. But elders have two additional qualifications. They must have their families in order, and they must be able to teach. Why? Because those are the central things that the elder must do in the church, to bring order to the family of God and to make sure that true doctrine is preserved. And so if a church starts wandering from the truth of Scripture, it is the elders who are tasked with bringing that back. It is the elders who have to stand before God and say, why did we let that happen? The elders are the protectors, the guardians, the shepherds of the flock, those who are charged with keeping the church's doctrine pure. The deacons, on the other hand, are appointed to serve all the practical needs of the church community. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, we see this clearly illustrated. So what happens is that the apostles are preaching the word of God, and there are practical things that need to happen. There are physical needs the community has. Particularly, they are to care for the widows of the church. And what happens is that the time of the preachers at the time, the apostles, are so taken up by these physical requirements that they simply cannot preach the word of God anymore. They don't have time for that. And so the office of deacon is created to physically help with that. Now, that's why the office of the deacon was instituted. It wasn't actually to help with the practical stuff, although, of course, that's what they did. But it was to help with the practical stuff so that those who preach the word could focus on the word. The deacon is to practically enable the work of spreading the word. That is the core function of a deacon. Now, exactly how that works is different in virtually every church, because the Bible doesn't specifically say this is the task of deacons. Unlike the elders, preserve doctrine, look after the spiritual well-being of the church, the deacons are like, do the things that are necessary to make that happen. And so, most often, it involves care for the widow, the orphan, and doing the various things that are necessary so the teachers of the word are not distracted by practical tasks. So that's the elders and the deacons, but we also have a third office, which is the office of minister or pastor. So where do they fit in? Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we read that Jesus gave some to be pastors, some to be teachers, and some to so as to equip the saints for works of ministry. Or in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, there are these elders who are good teachers are to be considered worthy of a double honor, especially those who work hard at the preaching and teaching. Now, in our Reformed understanding of how this works, pastors are considered to be teaching elders. They are different. They shepherd the flock primarily by teaching, preaching the word. Now, we've added in our context also administering the sacraments, because someone has to do that, so that falls mostly to the minister of the word and sacraments. That's technically what I am. And so that's something that ministers do most often, unless they're not available, in which case the elders take that role. So we do allow elders to do those sorts of things, but the minister is really a special class of elder. I have the same authority, the same power. I'm not the head of the church. I'm one of the elders. I'm one of the elders that rule the church. I'm the teaching elder, one of those. And so that's great. That's all wonderful. That's really interesting. But why does it matter? So what? So what? If that's what the offices of the church are, elder, deacon, teaching, elder, pastor, minister, whatever you want to call it, what does that matter to me personally as I come to church? To you personally as you come to church? Well, we should care about this because God cares about this. God didn't create these offices willy-nilly, you know. It's not like he got up one day and decided, oh, I might give the church some offices. No, he built the church with these offices so that the church could flourish. That's why church government is needed, so that the church can flourish. Now, we started today talking about what would happen if we had this birthday party here without any governance, without any structure, without any leadership. The party would be fun for some. The boys with the most strength would get the most presents and the most lollies. Those with the charisma and the power to manipulate might have the most fun because they would make everyone only play the games that they like to play. But the weaker kids would have to fit in with everyone else or be excluded altogether. Now, Jesus said that the kingdom of God is for little ones such as these. It is precisely because the kingdom of God is for everyone that the church needs proper leadership. I printed, 3D printed a whistle so that I could control the children. And I used it liberally to enforce when a game started and when a game ended. And when it got out of hand, the whistle came out and redirected the energy into something more constructive. And as a result, I think everyone had a great time. And so it is with the church. If we let disorder and chaos reign and happen within the church, if we let the church become a place that just flitted to whatever was the most popular wind of teaching at the time, or became a place that where we just focused on the hobby horses of whoever happened to have the strongest voice, the most charisma, or the most power, what would the church become? Would it be this powerful force for good, a place where people are discipled and helped to take their next step in Christ-likeness? No, the church would become a club that excludes exactly the type of people that Jesus died for. So good governance in the church is God's gift to the church. Good governance is God's gift to the church. And so how should we respond? Well, first, as members of God's body, we should hold our church leaders in respect. We should esteem them. You can't give someone a double honor if you don't give anyone any honor. Oh, I suppose 2 times 0 is still 0. But we should esteem those who God has put in place to govern us. We need to recognize the weight and the responsibility that they have for caring for our spiritual well-being. The elders and the deacons don't serve for glory, but because they have been called by Christ, elected by the church, so that the church can function as a church. We are to respect and esteem those positions and to hold them in high regard. And secondly, we must pray for our leaders. We must pray that they will have wisdom, that they will have strength and protection, that they will have humility to be able to serve us well. We are to pray for the elders particularly that they will remain faithful to God's word and that they will shepherd the flock that has been entrusted to them. And finally, we need to encourage and support them. Leadership, I think, can be pretty challenging and often very thankless in a church. Maybe tell your elder that you appreciate what they do from time to time. Maybe go and see them with a spiritual problem you have, recognizing they've been called by God to do that. They love to talk to you about those things. Maybe even trust and follow their guidance when they give it. Maybe ask them how you should approach this situation in your life. That is literally why they have been called, to guide and shepherd you as God has called them. So let them. Good governance is God's gift to the church. It is a gift because it keeps the church's doctrine pure. It is a gift because it helps those in church to flourish. And it is a gift because it keeps the gospel the gospel. It is a gift because it causes the kingdom of God to advance, and as Jesus said, the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. So good governance is a good thing. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for good governance in the church. And even though many different denominations play this out in various different ways, we believe that this is what you call us in the Reformed churches to as the way the church ought to be governed. So we pray for the offices within this church. Pardon me. We pray for our deacons and for our elders. And we pray that you will guide them and help them and empower them through your Spirit to do the work you've called them to do. We pray that you will help us to respect them and esteem them as they seek to serve you. And we pray that you will help us to pray for them, uphold them in prayer, and encourage them in their work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.